As most of you probably are expecting, we're going to continue on in Luke chapter 1 today. If you have a Bible and want to open it up, we're actually kind of taking a little bit of a sidestep out of the narrative. We've been talking about this narrative of the angel coming and talking to Zechariah and then Mary and then the birth of John and the song of Mary, and these things kind of flow through the story. When we get into Zechariah and his prophecy, and starting in verse 67, we're taking a little bit of a step out of the narrative to study and look at exactly what he's talking about when he has this prophecy here. This is when his son, John the Baptist, is born. That's what we looked at last week, was this narrative of John the Baptist. Right? As we considered this last week, we really considered mostly about John's father, Zechariah. We talked at some length about the importance of parents, and especially fathers, teaching their children the Scriptures. We read about in verse 80 in Luke chapter 1 that the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in the Spirit. How does that sort of thing happen? The normal way that sort of thing happens is the Spirit of God interacts in such a way in the kid's life with parents who teach him and or her the Scripture, who raise them in the fear of the Lord, right? To be raised in this way by parents is to have this advantage that the Holy Spirit can then work and grow a kid up to be strong. And these are the things as Christian parents we work on. So we talked about that at length last week. And we saw when John was born. We're not going to reread this whole narrative, but John was born. They said his name is John. We talked about that. And immediately when Zechariah had written down, John is his name, confirming what his wife Elizabeth had said, even though the committee on baby naming was there and wanted to name him Zechariah Jr. after his dad, they both said his name is John. Well, as soon as Zechariah had written that, his mouth was opened up. Remember, he had been made mute and probably deaf by the angel Gabriel in the temple when he had not believed the angel when he said, "Your wife is going to get pregnant." Because of his unbelief, he was cursed for 9 months with not being able to speak. Well, all of a sudden he can speak. What does he speak? I think he speaks what's recorded in verses 67 to 79. I think it's what he speaks. But we saw this last week about the effect of what he says on the people around him. You see it right here in verse 65. Well, 64 it says, immediately his mouth is opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. There's got to be something about what he has to say that caused fear in all those who heard what he had to say. A kind of a respectful, awe-inspired kind of fear, I think. It is the fact that he was made mute, and then he was given back his voice and could speak again. But it's not only that. It has to also be about what he said. And so that's what we're going to get into right away today, is that we want to look at what Zechariah said to see what caused this kind of fear. Why was it so troubling, so surprising, or so startling, or so awe-inspiring to these neighbors and friends who heard it? What is it about the content of it? This is where we take an aside from the narrative to look at what he said in these multiple verses. So before we read those verses, let's pray, okay? Lord, I thank you this morning that you allow us to be here together. I thank you that you give us a place to be. More than that, Lord, I thank you that you've put in us a new desire to actually be with your people, and believing and trusting that you are with your people, and we want to be where you are. You said that you would be with us always, even until the end of the age, and we really do want to have faith and trust that you're with us, Lord. I pray that as we try to understand part of this prophecy of Zechariah today, Lord, that you would enable me to speak by your Spirit in a way that explains these things truthfully from your Word. Lord, I pray that you'd give all those who are here ears to hear what it is that you'd have to say to them today. Lord, I pray that you'd pour out your grace and mercy on us in the preaching today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we need to read these. It's really these verses here, starting in verse 67. says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the God Israel, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace.'" I think that this first chapter of Luke, including this and ending with this sort of psalm or prophecy of Zechariah, Luke builds for us a very helpful and necessary bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. It's an appropriate introduction as he reminded us with the angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah and saying that his son was going to be the prophet of the Most High, fulfillment of the last prophecies in Malachi chapter 4. The angel shows up and the first thing that God sends him to say is those prophecies are going to be fulfilled and they are now fulfilled, even in your son, whom you'll name John. Then he goes and talks to Mary and tells Mary these things and about how Jesus will be the son of the Most High, about how he will be filled with everything that God has to give, and he will be the Savior of all of his people, and he'll get the throne of his father, David. And these things make a connection for us between the old and the new. Luke really supplies us with a masterful demonstration that Christianity is not something new. We got to get this. This has got to be something we understand, because the Pharisees and the teachers of that day did not understand this. They considered Christianity to be something new, some sect that needed to be done away with. But Christianity is nothing new. The name Christianity is born out of Jesus Christ, that we're followers of the Christ. But the fact of Christianity, the faith that's involved in Christianity, is nothing new. It's built on the promises of the Old Testament. And this is what Zechariah does right here, is he recounts some of these promises that have to do with redemption. He recounts something of the covenants with David, the covenants with Abraham, and how those play themselves out. Where he is now, what is going on right now, is the fulfillment of these things. And this is the launching pad for Christianity, is built on this old Jewish priest who's talking about the plan of redemption as it's been worked out and promised to the Jews. You see that? This connects it for us. It's one of the places where we're connected. We see as we read this thing here, this thing of the psalm that Zechariah has, there's kind of two parts. One about the old promises to David and Abraham, about the covenants, the sweeping history. The second part, which we're obviously not going to get to, probably today or next week even, is addressed to John, who's going to be the one who goes ahead of the Messiah and ushers in the Messiah. And it talks about what the Messiah is coming to do, as if it's already done. Zechariah speaks in this way. We need to follow this a little bit today. We're going to try to follow Zechariah's train of thought. Okay? Why? Because Zechariah is one of the main characters that Luke portrays here to us, and we're supposed to follow Zechariah's train of thought. Okay? Because he's right here in the Bible. Who is he? He's an old priest in the line of Aaron, right? But he's among those, we get this impression that he's among those who had been watching and waiting for the Messiah. We really need to try to see this interpretation of the times from his Jewish perspective so that we can understand the text better. The truth is, if you notice this in verse 67, it begins and says that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. No small phrase, is it, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Does this indicate to us that Zechariah is just some old Jewish guy who thinks from a Jewish perspective and he's sort of skewed by his Judaism? Does this indicate something to you about God giving him something? God delivering messages through him? That phrase is always used like that. When a man, or a woman, in fact, Elizabeth was this way earlier in the chapter, that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That indicates that God's speaking through them now. That's why the phrase exists. It points the way to us to understand. We don't have to question where's Zechariah getting his information from. Where's Zechariah getting his interpretation from? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the first thing that we're going to lay the groundwork for. As we see this, truth of the matter is, if you read this Bible front to back, every time you read in here that those who are filled by the Holy Spirit, the vast majority of those people are Jewish. And they talk like Jews, and they are Jews, and they act like Jews, and they interpret things like Jews did. There's a very Jewish flavor that I think that we need to get, that Luke, the Gentile doctor, introduces us to in his gospel. The Gentile Luke makes this distinction for us that Christianity is a continuation of the Jewish religion. In fact, it's the fulfillment of many things promised to the Jews. It is then and it will be again. These are the things that we see. We read these things all throughout the Scripture in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 4. Paul says that they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Where do we get all this stuff from? Lest we Christians forget this, especially those of us who aren't Jewish in heritage, where did it come from? Paul points it out. Where did these promises and these covenants and the glory and the adoption and the giving of the law and the Messiah himself, where did they come from? From the Jews. Paul says that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the very oracles of God in Romans chapter 3. Jesus himself in John 4 said that salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean? The plan of salvation has been worked out from the very beginning, starting with the earliest promises to Abraham, working its way through these promises that one day the whole world would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. That wasn't Isaac. That's not Jacob. It's the Lord Jesus through whom the world is blessed. In this way. And the promises made to David, the same thing. How is the salvation coming through the Jews? Well, there's a kingdom promised to David that there will be a man on the throne, an eternal throne, that will usher in an age of righteousness, holiness, perfect justice. All of these sort of things. We'll look at all these things in more detail, but why do I make this big point? Luke makes this big point. That you've got a Jewish man who talks like a Jew, filled with the Holy Spirit, telling us what's going on. It's important to see things as he sees them. Why? Because this is what Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognized that Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was filled with, were these statements that we're going to look at today. Okay? I think it's a really dangerous mistake that some people make by ignoring God's electing choice and promises made to the Jewish nation, particularly those that aren't yet fulfilled. It's a mistake made too often by various folks that we would consider to be brothers. And I know it's a mistake here because Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talks about a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He tells us about an angel who came from God himself, and all of them talk about the Jewishness of the coming Messiah. It's a big mistake to consider that there's nothing to all this Jewish stuff and everything's all just about some spiritualized symbolism. I hope we'll see this a little bit, okay, as we go through. So, right at the beginning, we see this, I said, verse 67, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. What did he say? Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Okay? Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel is really one of the more common phrases of praise and exaltation, especially back in the Psalms. You see this phrase used in Psalm 41:13, Psalm 66:20, Psalm 68:19, Psalm 72:18, and other places. It simply means this really, that praise to God, blessed be the God of Israel. We want to bless Him in a sense to make God happy with our praise. We praise Him in order to for Him to be blessed. Why? Because He's the one who's blessed us. It's almost as if trying to return the blessing of praise to God is somehow some sort of a way of returning back to Him what He's given to us in myriads of prayer and blessings, right? The Israelites recognize this all over the place, just as the Christians do now. What are we blessing Him, praising Him for? For He has visited and redeemed His people. He has visited and redeemed His people. God's visited His people before, hasn't He? He had visited them with promises. He had visited them with judgment. The most glorious visitations of God really have to do with deliverance, though. Right? Think about the Exodus from Egypt. The most glorious deliverance, arguably, in the history of the Israelite nation, right? God shows up, pillar of fire, cloud of smoke, parts the Red Sea, destroys the armies of Egypt, sets all the captives free. Deliverance. When God shows up, things happen. Other places He comes and He visits and He brings judgment. Like I said, sometimes it's to deliver the promises. But look at what He's doing again here that Zechariah says He's doing. We are blessing Him, praising God, because He has visited and redeemed His people. That's this visitation, the visitation of redemption. And notice that Zechariah considers it to be as good as finished. He has already visited and He has already redeemed His people. It's as good as done. When God starts to show up, you know the end is already here. There isn't any question about when God comes and says, I have come to redeem, whether He'll be able to or not. Zechariah recognizes right away, praise the Lord, it's already done. He's starting to come. He came, the angel came, the son is born, Mary's pregnant with Jesus. He's here, it's done. Redemption is accomplished. Right from the beginning. Zechariah summarizes his whole praise with this introduction about praise the Lord. And when we read on, we see starting in verse 69, Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And I think that this is interpreted and understood this way, that he's referencing David, King David, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. This idea of him being a horn of salvation, what's that mean? Horn of salvation is a phrase that David himself used in 2 Samuel 22:3 and in Psalm 18:2 when he says, God is the horn of my salvation. This is right out of David himself speaking these things in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 when he says, God is the horn of my salvation. Some interpret this horn like it's the trumpet one, like the shofar or something, the horn that you blow, it's hollowed out and you blow it and it makes the noise, as if we're paging God to come, like the trumpet announcing God, calling God through the horn. I think that this is actually more like the animal's horn. You read about it in different places like Psalm 92:10, where it said that you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. We consider this horn to be like the horn of the wild ox. The ox is a very large land animal, right? And what does the ox use his horns for? The ox uses his horns for protection, defense, and for pushing people around, and for attacking his enemies, right? This is what the horn or the antlers of the large land mammals really are for. This is what the Israelites would have known something about. The ox, the ram, the gazelles and all these guys, what do they have? They got horns. What do they use them for? Well, the ox himself uses the horns to push back his enemies and to attack his rivals. Right? So David here, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. One who will have this sort of strong ability to do what verse 71 says. This is why I think it's mostly about the horn of the animal and the attacking. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This horn of salvation, this strong deliverer, is the one who will save us from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. Sounds like the animal horn. Jesus saves us from our enemies by smashing them and pushing them back from before us. Jesus is that one who's like the ox with the strong horn, who uses his power correctly to defend and to attack. Jesus is like this. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Well, who's the horn of His salvation? It's somebody who's from the house of His servant David. Well, who does Zechariah know that's from the house of David all of a sudden? He just spent 3 months with Mary, probably learned that she is from the line of David. And not that he knows that they're married yet, but she will marry Joseph, who also is from the line of David. And they will together raise their son as a son of the house of David. Jesus gets his royal bloodline from David from his mom and his royal right to rule from his adoptive father Joseph. Who's being raised up out of the house of David? That's this horn, not just any horn, but a horn of salvation. A powerful, pushing, attacking, going on the offensive, kind of a horn like the big ox. Who has that kind of horn that can use the horns to accomplish salvation? Salvation is the key. It's all about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. This is what Zechariah is using, these Old Testament pictures about the horn of salvation, to talk about Jesus, the Messiah, who has come. He's here to fulfill these promises. Well, what's he promised? When you talk about the servant David, what's he promised to David? If you look in 2 Samuel 7, there's quite a bit of Bible work in this. If you guys want to follow along, fine. If you don't, fine too. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about God giving a covenant to David. God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever." God gives David this unilateral, irrevocable, eternal covenant when David and Nathan devise the plan that David should build a temple. I live in a house of stone. Why does God live in a house of cedar? I'll build up a temple. And God says, "No, you won't. Your son will. But I'm going to establish your throne forever." See this? He doesn't say on any condition, if you do this or that. It's unconditional. It's a unilateral covenant that God says, "I'm going to do this," and it's eternal because it says that your throne shall be established forever. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Right? Honestly, if you look at verse 13, when it says, verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7 says, "He shall build a house for my name, the son of David, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 13 is the perfect example in the scripture of a prophecy that has a near and far fulfillment, a now and later fulfillment. Okay? Who's the son of David who shall build a house for my name? Solomon. Solomon is this one. Did that already happen? Yes, it happened. Solomon built a temple, just as it was prophesied. But was Solomon's throne established as a kingdom forever? No. There's no throne of Solomon. There's no line of Solomon on the throne. Right? That's not been fulfilled. Not at that time. Not at the time of Zechariah, it hadn't been fulfilled. Depending on what you mean by throne, it's not been fulfilled now. We'll talk about that in a bit. Okay? There's a near-far sort of a fulfillment. He's talking as if it's one son, but it's not really true. Right? It's not true that Solomon's temple, Solomon was going to establish this thing. We know that right after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. And within a few hundred years after that, the Assyrians came, then the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Arabs, who still have control of that temple mount today, where the throne should be, that never has been established forever. Does that mean that God's promise is not to be fulfilled? Only the one about the temple, but not the one about the eternal kingdom? Well, no, the Jews didn't believe that. Zechariah didn't believe that. We don't believe that. The apostles didn't believe that. Right? What did Zechariah believe? Well, he believed that right now God's raising up one who's from the line of David. This horn of salvation right now that's happening. And he's coming to save us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Lest we think that Zechariah is a crazy Jewish nut, he's filled by the Holy Spirit, as he says it. Does that make it true? Seems to make it true, right? Well, we know that Jesus is the one who will be given an eternal kingdom. These gaps in the fulfillment of prophecy are kind of common. Near far sort of things, part now, part later. I'm not going to go into a bunch of examples of that, but there's quite a few of them. This is a really good one. They're not that easy to figure out until you start reading later in the Bible and see this got fulfilled, but that hasn't yet. So what does that mean? That means that the part that hasn't been fulfilled yet, it means that God's not good for His promise, right? And it won't happen. No, it doesn't mean that at all. We know that that's nuts, right? Okay. Well, the covenant is mentioned, this covenant with David is mentioned at least 40 times in the Old Testament. 40 different times. One of the biggest explanations is in Psalm 89. If you'd like to look there, I'm going to look at a few verses in Psalm 89. Okay. Starting in verse 20, it says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down all those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Okay? Do you see the near far fulfillment? David defeated a whole lot of enemies, didn't he? He pushed like guys all the way out of the land of Canaan. He crushed his foes before him. He struck down those who hate him. But then Zechariah uses this very same language right here in verse 71 to say that's what's going on now. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. See how that sounds exactly like this? That the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And in fact, the psalmist adds in Psalm 89, verse 24, that his horn shall be exalted. What horn? The horn of salvation that comes from the house and line of David that Zechariah is explaining to us is happening now. Well, these things happened back in the day. Near far fulfillment. A prophecy. If you skip down to verse 26, the psalmist says that he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep on him, to him forever, and my covenant will stand firm to him. So this promise that he made to David, when will that expire? The covenant. It's not standing very firm if God lets it expire, right? God never lets it expire. It's an eternal covenant. He says, my steadfast love I will keep for him. Who's the highest of the kings of the earth? You could argue that David was during his lifetime. Solomon might even have been during his lifetime. But it wasn't a generation or two after that that wasn't true anymore about these kings in the line of David who sat on the throne of David. Who is one day to be proclaimed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, though? Fulfillment of this right here, the highest of the kings of the earth. And not just the highest of the kings in the spiritual realm, in a spiritualized sense, in a non-earthly sense, but the kings of the earth one day. The son of David, this greater son of David, greater than Solomon, will arise. One day he will be proclaimed to be this king, the highest of the kings of the earth, even those who are here. He goes on in verse 34, the psalmist says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So verse 37 kind of says that when the moon stops shining, then you can think that the covenant's been removed. It's a sure thing. I will not violate my covenant. It's not enough as if God made promises, but then he repeatedly says, I made promises and I'm going to keep them. He's making these promises to David. These promises that the wicked shall not humble him, that he'll strike down those who hate him, that he'll push his enemies out. Well, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, tells us that these promises to David are being fulfilled in his day at the coming of the Messiah. This was the common Jewish interpretation of the Messiah, was he was coming to fill the throne of David, the eternal throne forever. That's the common Jewish interpretation. Zechariah holds it, and it's not just that Zechariah holds it, the Holy Spirit fills him so that he would prophesy such things again. Again, a prophet speaks. As the psalmist spoke, as Isaiah spoke, as Zechariah spoke, again, God fills this prophet by the Holy Spirit to point that this is Jesus. By the time of Zechariah, there's no question that these things had come to pass, that they had not come to pass with Solomon, that the kings of Judah and Israel had not fulfilled these things. And so they were looking for the Messiah to fulfill them with a literal kingdom and with the reestablishment of the throne of David. Why wouldn't you believe that when you read in Isaiah chapter 9 about the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God? And in verse 7, Isaiah 9, 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When you read something like that, what would you expect the Messiah to be coming to do? The increase of his government. Would there would be no end of the increase of his government. That means that he's governing things. Where is he governing things? On the throne of David over his kingdom. The kingdom of David is the Israelite nation. It's kind of an Israelite-seeming throne. Isaiah seems to be filled with the Holy Spirit to say this, and Zechariah interprets it like this, filled with the same Holy Spirit. What's the point of the government of the Messiah? Well, Luke 1:71 tells us right here in what Zechariah said. What's the point of Jesus' government as the Messiah? That we should be saved from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us. That's the point of the government. That the enemies no longer are winning. How are the Jews doing today? How were the Jews doing in the time of Zechariah in not being overthrown by their enemies? How are they doing then? Ask Zechariah. Hey, Zechariah, tell me, how are the Jews doing it? The Romans seem to have the upper hand, he might say. How are they doing today? A lot of guys seem to be having the upper hand. How's it been for all of history? Since David, pretty much. I mean, there's been little resurgences, but since David, you're talking about a kingdom for hundreds of years that fought with itself, until it's so destroyed each other, with the northern half and the southern half fighting each other, that the other nations around grew strong enough to come and attack them and take them over. That happens within a generation after David. Well, when is this stuff going to be fulfilled? Zechariah seems to think it's right now. Filled with the Holy Spirit, so he speaks. I got a couple simple questions to ask in light of what I've been saying. Just to sort of, it's a little review, but I want us to get this. What were the Jews expecting of the Messiah? I think it's reasonable to assume that they were expecting the restoration of the kingdom to the house of David, a political and military upheaval similar to the deliverances of the past when God had visited to redeem Israel. That's what Zechariah seems to be expecting. Similar to the times in the past, like the Exodus from Egypt. A military and political overthrow, right? How is it going to happen? Well, it ties it to the kingdom of the house of David. I've said this a couple of times, but do you think it was just those who were politically minded in Israel who thought this? I think you can say no. that it's not just those political-minded folks who thought this way, but it was really the greater portion of everybody who must have thought this way. In fact, you could say that the greater portion of the inspired prophecy, particularly of from Psalms forward all the way through Malachi, if you try to put these things together, this is one of the most quoted and often used prophecies that's confirmed again and again and again, is something about the house of David and the throne of David and the reestablishment of the kingdom through David. In fact, if you read it, you're going to see that there's probably more of those sort of things than the prophecies which do exist about the suffering servant who would die on a cross. What would you be expecting? All the Jews seem to be expecting this political kingdom return. Zechariah is no different. All of the psalmists and the prophets thought this way, it seems to be. In fact, Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah and to Mary, I think it's particularly to Mary, right? Particularly to Mary, Gabriel in verse 32, Luke 1:32, Gabriel tells Mary, he will be great, Jesus, and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Think about Gabriel for a second. Probably the chief messenger angel coming from God directly. Do you think that he's the one who's got this skewed view of the Jewishness of history such that God sent him with a message and he Judaized it? Do you think Gabriel did that? Or do you think this is the truth? You read this and you start coming at it like, this might be the truth. This thought permeates Gabriel's announcements, Zechariah's song. It permeates the expectation of the apostles, clear through the entire New Testament. Even after Jesus had been killed on the cross, the expectation of the apostles after his resurrection in the first chapter of Acts is now going to be when you establish the kingdom? In fact, that's the tone of the revelation given to John after Jesus had been ascended into heaven. Was that there's going to be a return of the kingdom to the throne of David to the Messiah? Here's a different question. Did David ever rule over a spiritual kingdom? If we can find that David ruled over a spiritual kingdom, then all this talk about Jesus taking the throne of David being only spiritual might make sense. Right? Did David ever rule over a spiritual kingdom? Did he rule over an earthly kingdom with an army? In fact, his kingdom was so unspiritual that God said, "You're a man of blood and I won't let you build a temple for me." How do we get that this is only a spiritual kingdom, this throne of David? Gabriel seems to think that there's a throne to be given to Jesus that's the throne of David, throne of his father David. All this emphasis on David. David was a man. David had an earthly kingdom, right? Gabriel comes directly from God and confirms the covenant of the kingdom with the throne of David over the house of Jacob. And that throne will have no end. Perfect time in transition for the Holy Spirit to speak through Zechariah and the angel Gabriel to explain to us that this is now a spiritual kingdom. Perfect time. But Luke, the Gentile, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us that this is David's throne. This is what's going on here. Well, I ask all these questions because some of you might already be thinking ahead at this point that Jesus is the one who said to Pilate that his kingdom's not of this world. So it must be only a spiritual kingdom. Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 18:36, when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "What's the deal with all these guys who are bringing you before me and they want you dead? Aren't you a king?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's in John 18:36. Those who don't like my thoughts about this is where they go first, right? No, Jesus said my kingdom's not of this world. Well, let's look at it for a second, okay? The context is important. If you look in John chapter 18, verse 36, and before, you're going to see that Pilate asked Jesus something about, "Why are they bringing you here to me that I would kill you, that I would put you to death? Aren't you their king? Aren't you a king?" But the context of this is important in that Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate at his condemnation. This isn't a time when he's teaching doctrine to the apostles. He's answering this thing to Pilate about, they have rejected me as their king. That's why they're bringing me to you. Did Jesus say, not the king of the Jews? I didn't come for the throne of David. You misunderstand. Please teach my disciples. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual throne. Please don't make that mistake again. No, he's just speaking to an unbeliever about why these guys brought him in. Because my king's not here, my kingdom's not of this world. Jesus acknowledges what we already know. The Jews had rejected him as their king. The chief priests confirm this later in the next chapter in John 19:15, when with the crowd they chant, "We have no king but Caesar," they cried out to Pilate, demanding that Jesus be crucified. He might have come for the throne of David, but we don't want him. We don't want a king. Not him. We don't want him. And the Jews have in fact rejected him, have they not? Romans 11:25, Paul explains, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel." What does that hardening look like? Kill him. We have no king but Caesar. To the one who was sent according to the Holy Spirit through Zechariah, the one who was sent to return to the throne of David, to usher in this new kingdom, the return of the kingdom. Think about this. Here's a different thing. The context of this thing, my kingdom's not of this world, is he's talking to Pilate, not teaching doctrine. But what does he say when he is teaching his disciples? Matthew 19:28. Jesus says to his disciples, Peter, after the rich young ruler says, I don't want to sell everything. And Peter says, "See, we have left everything for and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in this new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is when he's teaching the disciples, this is what he says to them. Not when he's talking to Pilate. He's talking to his disciples and he says, someday, in the future from this point, the Son of Man will sit on a glorious throne. Which throne do you suppose that is? Based on everything we're looking at. Now, I think it's the throne of David. Just like the Gabriel said, just like the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah to say. I think it's the throne of David. Okay? But he doesn't say, but I'm going to take that assumption. You can disagree with me and laugh at me later. Okay? He's going to sit on a glorious throne, and when he does, these 12... those who follow me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when must that be that the 12 would be able to sit on a throne next to Jesus and provide judgment of anybody? When must that be? It didn't happen before they died. Are they up in heaven in a spiritual throne room now doing this? You can't get that out of the Bible. They're not resurrected yet. No, this requires the resurrection. This happens after Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise, so that these 12 shall be seated on 12 thrones next to the glorious throne of Jesus. When and where is that glorious throne? What is it? It's the throne of David. When is it? After they've been resurrected, so that they can sit on the thrones next to him. When is this kingdom? Part of it's been fulfilled now and some of it's still far out. It's after the return of Christ. Follow me through just a minute and see if this continues to make sense. Okay. Last thing about John 18 first. The statement here, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from the world." The last little phrase in John 18. The ESV translates this, "My kingdom is not from the world." The NASB, New American Standard, translates it, "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." The Old Authorized King James Version translates it, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." There's a word, a Greek word, noon. When you transliterate it into English letters, N-U-N, noon. That word, 140 some times in the New Testament, is used, and every time it means now, as opposed to later, or as opposed to in the past. It means now. Three-letter word, you guys don't know what the word means. The SV doesn't translate that word into the English at all. The NASB translates it here, but as it is. In other words, now, as it is now. It clearly, this word means now. Jesus himself, in this best verse about the kingdom is not from this world, he says, my kingdom is not from this world now. In fact, in the Greek, the first word that shows up is now. Now my kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? These prophecies are not being fully fulfilled now. When will they be fulfilled? Later. When you 12 can sit on 12 tribes thrones with me. Okay? Well, what are we looking at now? The kingdom, this kingdom of David, although Zechariah didn't know it when he prophesied this, when the Holy Spirit said that Jesus had come back for to be raised up as a horn of salvation in the house of the servant David, Zechariah didn't know. The Holy Spirit hadn't told him that this was a partial fulfillment now and a later fulfillment. Don't get me wrong. I definitely believe that Jesus rules now. He's definitely a king now. He has been a king from the creation of the world and before. He's sovereign over everything. Nothing happens in this world apart from Jesus Christ causing it and directing it. He upholds the universe by his power. Everything happens. That's the definition of the sovereign of the universe, the king of the universe. He's doing this. But I tell you that he was doing before the promises of a throne to David. These are not the same thing. There's something more that's promised to David of an everlasting throne. It's never said that this throne has been everlasting from everlasting. No, that spiritual rule of Jesus in the spiritual realm has been forever, will be forever, can't stop, can't be broken. Even somehow when he is a man dying on the cross and he's both God and man, still he's sovereign. Even as the Jews rejected him as their king, he's still king. Not of a kingdom of this world. Not now, but soon. He's in fact head over the church now, right? Bible confirms this, right? What's the church? The church is the kingdom of those who have voluntarily surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who have volunteered and said, Jesus is my king, that's the church. He's the head of that now. He's the king. He runs and rules that church as the head. He's the directing influence. He's the one who dictates everything to us. And we need to listen. But at the same time, there's so many promises to David and to the nation of Israel concerning the overthrow of the enemies and the establishment of an eternal kingdom on the throne of David, which have not yet been fulfilled. You see them in the books of Samuel, Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Luke, Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. All throughout time, God has been revealing this very thing, that there's a throne that's been promised to David that will be an everlasting throne from which he will have defeat of his enemies. And that throne is this throne that we're talking about, that Zechariah is in fact looking forward to, saying that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, verse 70 of Luke 1, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Is Zechariah misguided for trusting God and his promises that one day the Messiah would come and take the throne of David and defeat all the enemies? Is he misguided? Does he deserve our derision because he's foolishly taken things the way that they were written? Well, if it's not now, then when? Here's the short Bible study. We'll try to be quick. Okay? Romans 11, verse 25. I read one verse of this, but we'll read more. Romans 11, 25. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul certainly doesn't take a view of this like the Jews are out, and they've been replaced by the spiritual kingdom of the church, and a heavenly rule and throne that will never be returned to the earth. He doesn't take that position. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What gifts and callings is he talking about? He's got to be talking about these promises that there will be a deliverer who comes and banishes ungodliness, the covenant from which he uses to take away their sins when they come and submit themselves to Jesus as the Lord, the real Lord. Right? These things are irrevocable. Just a little earlier in Romans 11:20, Paul confirms it that the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. Why aren't the Jews experiencing the blessing of the covenant of David today? Because they were broken off out of unbelief. But does that mean that the covenant's null? No, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as he took them out, he can graft them back in, right? And someday he will. When is that day? Well, it's the day that Zechariah 12 talks about. When is this day? Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What's going to happen? God's going to pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, an earthly people in an earthly location, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on the one whom they pierced, they will mourn and weep bitterly over him. Who's the guys who pierced him? Right? He's talking here about the Jews have pierced him, and they've been broken off because of their unbelief. But one day God will pour out the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy on them. And Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for him as one, a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is what Zechariah partially attributes to David and partially attributes to Abraham in verse 75 of Luke 1. And he says that in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, that we'll serve him without fear. In holiness and righteousness, we Jews will serve him that way one day. And all of those Gentiles who have been grafted in the meantime too. Don't think that this is only a salvation for the Jew, right? It's only because of the blessings and the promises made to the Jew that the Gentile believer gets to jump on the back of that and ride with them to glory. Right? Zechariah promises that one day Jesus, we see this way, when Jesus comes, they'll see him and there'll be a revival amongst the Jews in such a way that they'll cry out for mercy. And then when they see that, then when they repent of rejecting him as their king, then he will cleanse them. Then he will make them righteous. And he really will be their king, seated on the throne of David. Jesus himself talks about this in Matthew 24. It's also in Luke 13 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. When Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Although it may not happen here today, perhaps someday somebody will listen to this and have a nice hearty laugh that somebody might possibly believe that the Olivet Discourse of Jesus recorded in three Gospels is true and literal. Ha ha, ha ha, how will he come back in the clouds? Ha ha ha. When he does, then this kingdom gets established. Do you see the timeline a little bit? Do you see what Zechariah was expecting to have happen? He's prophesying, filled with the Holy Spirit, that these things were now happening. And even though they didn't happen during Jesus' earthly ministry, his prophecy is still true that these things do happen. Just as Gabriel's promise to Mary is true, that he returns to the throne of David. These things get fulfilled in Revelation 20. Where in verse 4, John records this, that the Holy Spirit gave to him, that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Almost as if there's a first resurrection when it says it twice. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will persist, be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. See, they came to life and reigned with Christ. It sounds a lot like you will sit on the 12 tribes, 12 thrones judging. When does that happen? After the first resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise. And when they see Him who they pierced, they will fall on their knees and cry out for mercy, and Jesus will give it to them. And then He will assume the throne of David, ruling on the throne of David. It says here several times for 1,000 years where He reigns and rules on a throne here that will usher in the eternal kingdom. And then He will be permanently enthroned on the throne of David for all of eternity, an everlasting kingdom. Now to some, of course, this sounds like fairy tales and nonsense. And I tell you, it matters. Why does it matter? It's where we need to end. Is there anything that we risk here by not taking these things the way they're told us? I think we risk offending God, and I think we risk being unprepared. After Jesus tells them in Matthew 24, the signs of the Son of Man, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, a few verses later, He says, in this way of warning, explaining to the disciples why He tells them of this coming day. Matthew 24:38, it says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." What's the risk of assuming that this one is in the field and one is taken, and the great rapture that's just so hilarious, the mocking of those who believe in it? What is that? What's the risk of mocking that thing? The risk is that you'll be found to be like those who mocked Noah. That's what Jesus said. He puts it in the context of Noah. What's His warning? I don't know what happens. He just mentions Noah here. That there were those who thought, it's not going to rain, you don't need that big boat. That's not true. Right? And then the rains came. Will Jesus come back? Everybody agrees that Jesus comes back, right? Everybody agrees about that. That's the good news. The bad news is that you have no interpretation for Zechariah. Or for Paul. Or for the second Zechariah. Or for Isaiah, or for the Psalms, or for Revelation. You go against what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21. I say, laugh at me if you like, but Jesus is the one who gave the warning. The warning that don't be foolish like those who were in Noah's day. I don't know what happens if you're found unprepared on that day. It doesn't tell us. I don't know. If you're not ready like Jesus warned here, I don't know what happens to you. I don't know. Just when Jesus offers a warning, that's good enough for me, right? My only suggestion to you, my plea, is to stay awake in these things. If there's anything to get out of all of this, about all of this stuff, is to try to understand a little bit about what Zechariah is talking about here, about the house of his servant David, about these promises to David, the throne of David, that there's a glorious day when Jesus will actually rule. He really will have a time when He defeats the enemies, when He really does bring righteousness and holiness before Him, where there's people who will reign with Him and rule with Him in a kingdom that's been long promised but never fully delivered. Well, the kingdom is His now. For sure, He's on the throne. He's on the greater throne, to be honest with you. He always has been. This throne of David isn't the main deal. The throne of David is only just about His faithfulness to His promises. And is God faithful? That's what we challenge with looking at this. And Zechariah says, filled with the Holy Spirit, God is faithful. And we know He's faithful because He's brought the Messiah. the long-promised Son of David who will fill His throne. For that, we can praise God, right? Lord, I thank You for a time today to look at these things. I thank You for running us around the Bible a little bit, trying to see these things. I'm encouraged. I really am encouraged that Christianity is not a new thing, that the Jews were wrong about this at their time, that it's some sort of odd sect. But Lord, as Zechariah points out here, inspired by Your Holy Spirit, that the faith is being confirmed, the long faith of the coming Messiah, the one who would, in fact, take over the throne of David. Lord, I pray that whatever this means, I'm really not clear about what this means exactly. So, Lord, forgive me for not being as helpful as I might otherwise be. But, Lord, please help each of us to know what it is to be ready, to not be foolish, as Jesus warned, like those who were in Noah's day, who are mocking the coming of the flood. But, Lord, one day there will be a coming of the Son of Man. You will come. I thank You that all Christians know this, even though we disagree some things about this throne and David and stuff. Lord, I pray that You would help us to read Your Word in a way that we know that this for sure is true, that You'll return, and that we want to submit our lives now to You, bowing our knee now voluntarily. Lord, help each of us to get that out of this at least today. And I thank You for Your time and everybody's time and patience today. In Jesus' name, amen.